First Timothy chapter 3, we are in the middle of a series of exhortations relative to verse 15. Paul hoping to get to Ephesus to see Timothy, whom he has left there to put things in order. He said, "But if I tarry long, if I don't come, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. He's giving Timothy some exhortations and instruction in regards to church order. And I believe he's putting some of these things in writing because of Timothy's youth, because of his disposition, that Paul is backing up the things that Timothy will have to say by including those things in this letter. He has challenged Timothy to take charge of the church, to forbid those that are teaching false doctrine, to forbid the immorality that is taking place, partly because of the culture there in Ephesus. He has told him to fight a good fight, to be a good soldier in the middle of all this, that there is a warfare, that, and we are part of it. There is a war. There is a battle. The enemy has missionaries. And the enemy is out to make converts. The enemy has missionaries in our culture that are seeking to convert our young people, a generation, a nation, to their own belief system. And it is a war. And Timothy is challenged. And Paul tells him how to set certain things in order in chapter 2 in regards to the church, in regards to public prayer, in regards to the role of the men during the public worship service, and then of the women in the public worship service. And as he comes to this section, there would have been no chapter break, he begins to talk about the role of elders, overseers, the role of deacons, the role of women serving, probably more properly deaconesses, and then the exhortation relative to that service. Before then, in chapter 4, he goes into the Spirit speaking expressly things about the last days that would be contrary to all of that proper instruction. Now, it's interesting, he speaks much of godliness in 1 Timothy. You won't find the word anywhere in the New Testament until you get to 1 Timothy. The word godliness is not found anywhere through the Gospels, Acts, Romans. When you get to 1 Timothy, you have the word 8 times. And no doubt, Paul exhorting this young man, Timothy, to godliness, godlikeness, living a life that is worthy of the name of Christ, and to impart that to others in the church and challenge them that there's a war along those lines. When he gets to the 3rd chapter, he says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." This is a true saying. This is worthy of taking note. This is a true saying. There's truth in it. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, this desire is not ambition that is unhealthy. There's no inkling in the grammar of something that is ill here. This is a good thing. And this desire literally means to stretch ahead or to stretch forward. It's not an instant thing. And the idea is the leaning in the life of a young man is towards godliness. And he says in his heart, "I would love to serve you, Lord. I would love to do this. I would love to give my life to ministry. I would love to be involved in caring for your people." And the idea is, if someone desires that office, desires leaning forward towards that, they're desiring a good work. Now, it's the office of a bishop. An overseer is the word, the episkopos. We have it mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5, to take the oversight of God's flock without constraint, not for filthy lucre. to oversee. We have sometimes in the New Testament the term presbytus or presbytrus or presbyturos. We get Presbyterian. The idea is that word is translated elders. And much of the time the word elders and bishop, elder and overseer, are used interchangeably. The episkopos, the oversight, the overseer, describes the function, the work, that it is seeing over, watching over. To me, when you go through the New Testament, you look at the role of assistant pastors, you look at the role of elders. Clearly throughout, it has to do with sight, watching out for, caring, taking the oversight. It has the idea of looking, watching, seeing, caring for the bride of Jesus Christ, knowing how precious to Jesus Christ his bride is, being cognizant of the fact all of the time that that bride is blood bought, that it doesn't belong to you, it's not to be cut into pieces, nobody in it should become territorial and divide it up and split it up. It is the bride of Christ. And to be an overseer means to take the work of the episkopos, which is overseeing. The word elder, when it talks of an elder who would be an overseer, speaks of the dignity or the maturity of the one who is in the role of oversight. Now, we also hear in Ephesians 4 of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the teaching pastor. Not pastors, teachers, two different gifts. Granville Sharp rule there in the Greek, one gift, a teaching pastor. In other words, God wouldn't give someone the gift to shepherd the flock without the ability to feed it, or give somebody the ability to feed it without the heart to care for it. That's a teaching pastor. Now let's, apostles, I don't believe there are any apostles today like there were directly commissioned by Christ. They had a miraculous ministry. They were eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus from the baptism of John to the resurrection, the ascension. Their names are written in the 12 foundation stones in the holy city of Jerusalem. They're going to rule with Jesus over the 12 tribes of Israel. There is a peculiar and particular class of apostles that had the authority to lay the foundation of the church and to write scripture. That has passed away. There may be someone who's an apostle in the sense that they're sent forth to bring a particular emphasis to the church, that they impact the church in a particular way, but the apostolic ministry of laying the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ has long passed. Prophets, apostle, prophet. This is not the gift of prophecy that you and I might have, the office of a prophet. I'm not exactly sure. We were talking about this with staff on Monday. We know the prophets prophesied until John. From Samuel, there were those before that, but Samuel, the line of prophets, until John the Baptist. Jesus said that. But we have Agabus, who's a strange character in the New Testament, and he's not just forth-telling, and we say that, you know, the gift of prophecy is forth-telling, speaking with authority, but he was also foretelling. There's a famine coming, and the church responded before it happened on the word of Agabus, recognized. Bound Paul with his girdle and said, the guy who wears this is going to go to Jerusalem bound. And strange ministry. We're primarily a non-profit organization, just in case you feel like tying me up with your overcoat or something. Prophet today, I'm not sure. Billy Graham is a man who has stood by the side of Winston Churchill, who knows how many presidents, kings, queens, rulers, like Daniel, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Elijah, and spoken the word of God, spoken the gospel of Christ, godliness to world rulers. Possibly, I don't know. Evangelist, And we only think of evangelist in the context of that altar call and leading people to Christ. But Paul says the evangelist is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And we heard so many reports after the Harvest Crusades of youth groups that went back to their churches and started to lead their friends to Christ, and the stirring that took place in the churches in the year that followed the Harvest Crusades. So that gift of evangelism is not just for that evening when there's the crusade and the invitation. Certainly it is for that, but there's a larger picture of that then having effect on the body of Christ that happens to be there to watch that, and the equipping of the saints then through that for the work of the ministry. Then there's the gift of the teaching pastor, which is in that list of four of graces given to the church. Now, I believe that every pastor is an elder and an overseer. I don't believe that every elder is a pastor. I believe that there's a difference between an associate pastor who's here with me, and I have several men that are here with me and say they're here for the long haul, to end this together, to get old together and finish the journey. And then there are our assisting pastors that are here no doubt to learn and to see, and then one day we'll go out and plant other churches. And they function, you know, in an assisting way, but one day have a different goal. The church looks at these terms, episkopos, presbytos, and starts dividing the church over a term that's probably synonymous, but then you have the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church, and the forms of government then are in conflict. Is there an episkopos, a bishop, a single overseer that oversees a church or a group of churches, or is it the presbytery, where you have a group of elders, a plurality of eldership leading and teaching? And of course, there's congregational forms of government that aren't even mentioned here. We are one place where there seems to be insinuated a vote that would be taken, and where the congregation decides what they want. It is interesting that Lightfoot says by the end of the first century there were Presbyterian, Episcopal, and congregational forms of government. Now, these are from the guys who heard right from the Lord and from people who heard right from the apostles, so there was confusion right away. The beauty of that is I don't mind any of those, and the beauty of it is Satan was so confused he couldn't stop the church. Here we are 2,000 years later. If we all had one form and all looked the same, he'd have snuffed us out a long time ago. But because we don't know what we're doing, and we have taken so many different forms and yet carried the same message, he's scratching his head. And here we are 2,000 years later. I can enjoy some of that. I tend to think that a congregational form of government, you know, it's like the sheep telling the shepherd where to go. A congregational form of government often makes the shepherd a hireling, because they hire him, and then if he doesn't preach the way they want him to preach, they fire him. And then his temptation is not to say anything out of line, because he likes the parsonage, he likes the paycheck, he likes the job. So I'll marry him and bury him, leave me alone. And it is, you know, as you look at church history, though, I think the pattern is you see God raise up Moody, Spurgeon. You know, look at Charles Stanley, congregational form of government. But there's no doubt that God's raised him up to be the overseer of the work there. Or Chuck Smith, or Charles Swindoll, or James Kennedy. There's good men. There's a pattern. But if someone desires the office of oversight, to labor in the church in that way, to be an elder, to care for the bride of Christ, whatever that form that may take, of assisting or of a senior pastor, a leader, an elder, an overseer, they're desiring a good work. Take note of that. It's a good work. And there's lots of good things in this world you can desire to be. I mean, I would encourage you, if you're a contractor, to be the best contractor in Philadelphia. I remember when my kids were little, they said, "Yeah, everybody treats us the way they treat us, because you're the pastor." You want me to live in obscurity so everybody leaves you alone? You know, you don't understand. If I was a football player, if I played in the NFL, I would want to be the best so I could have a testimony. If I was a boxer, I'd want to be heavyweight champ so I could have a testimony. If I was an inventor, I'd want to invent the best thing so I could have a testimony. If I was a businessman, I would want to excel at what I did. Whatever you put your hand to, do it with all of your might for the cause of the Lord, for Christ, so you can be a testimony. And this is also a good thing. It's a good work. It's not an easy, lucrative business. It is a good work. In fact, the word good there indicates excellent, and the word work there has the idea of difficulty. Being an elder or an overseer is an excellent difficulty. Don't get into it unless you're called there. You'll drown. It is an excellent difficulty. It's a good work. It is a work. And Paul's saying, Timothy, if someone feels called to that, these are the requirements. You don't want just, you know, everybody jumping in there that doesn't belong there because it can be damaging. You don't step in there because you get a diploma put in your hand. That has nothing to do with the requirements here that God lays out. It is God's calling, God's anointing, God's gifting. And it's interesting to look at the requirements now that he says should be present if someone wants to step into this office of oversight. First of all, a bishop then must be blameless. That rolls us all out right off the bat there, doesn't it? Obviously, it's not blameless in that sense. Only Jesus was blameless in that sense. And he got blamed for being a glutton and a drunkard and a lot of other things. What it means is that nothing, the language has the idea of that your critics have nothing real to lay hold of in your life. Doesn't mean you're not going to be accused. We already know this. If you were perfect, they'd crucify you. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be critics. And, you know, if you are not living in a compromising lifestyle, then the way Satan always comes is through the mouth, through the tongue, accusation. Doesn't mean you're not going to be accused, but it says make sure this individual who wants to be in leadership, this man, is a man that nothing can really stick to. They might sling mud at him, but make sure it isn't anything that can stick, that they have no place to lay hold of. Because if they say, hey, I've seen this guy, he running around with women all the time, and that's real, hey, that brings a reproach to the cause of Christ. I see this guy, you know, you told him not to park at the bar, but every Wednesday night I see him about, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning staggering out of there. Well, that brings a reproach to the body of Christ. He should be blameless. And that should be what you want, too, in leadership in the church. Just, there may be accusations, but none of them should be founded. None of them should be founded. Should be blameless. Should be the husband of one wife. I'm still married to my first wife. Should be the husband of one wife. Now, what's that talking about? First of all, culture in the Roman Empire, the Romans said that every man should have a legal wife to bear his legal children, a concubine for pleasure, and a mistress for adventure. Polygamy was practiced. So in one sense, certainly, somebody who's in leadership should be the husband of one wife. We should simplify this. Some of the Bedouins, even today, take four wives in Israel, and some of the Arab clans still have harems. They say one wife is too much, 10 is not enough. I don't understand that, a different culture. Should be the husband of one wife. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean if you were divorced and you went through a difficult time and then you came to Christ and got saved, that you can't be in leadership because before you were saved, you got divorced? Well, I don't think it means that. I think when we come to Christ, old things are passed away. All things become new. Paul was a murderer and a blasphemer. You would never have hired him on his resume. Does it mean if you're married and your wife commits adultery and the marriage disintegrates that you can no longer serve Christ? I don't think it means that. The Greek literally has the idea of a one-wife man. A one-wife man. The kind of man who agrees with, gives himself to, and is committed to monogamous relationship lifelong with one wife. I do think divorce is a plague in the church. And I do think if someone is in ministry and there's divorce, I think that needs to be handled a proper way with accountability. And it may be that it's necessary to step down for the cause of Christ. But when you're going to put somebody in, he says to Timothy, you want a one-wife kind of guy. In that crazy culture you live in, and our culture is just as crazy today, pick a man who has a solid marriage, who's committed to his wife, who has a solid home. Warren Wiersbe spoke at one of the Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences several years ago, and they asked him, they said, how do you balance ministry and family? Because it's always a juggling act. He said, well, the best thing you can do for your congregations is build a strong family. Have your marriage and your home be strong. And he said, the best thing you can do for your family is build a strong church for them to attend. And he said, they should both be complementary. So, a one-wife man, the husband of one wife. Vigilant is the idea of temperate. It's interesting, the root means wineless. Not like, I don't want to do that. Not that kind of whining, but wineless. Because temperate was synonymous with someone who wasn't drinking, because someone who was drinking, and there was the worship of Bacchus in that culture, and the drinking was all often, as it is today, associated with fist fighting and carousing, and some things never change. And the hieroglyphics in Egypt, 4,000 years old, they found an inscription by one of the university professors that said, my students are no good, all they do is carouse and drink beer. So there's nothing new under the sun, except they drank it warm, they have in the ice. He should be wineless in the sense that he's temperate, vigilant. His life should be tempered like steel. It should be solid. It should be in place. He should be sober. This word means self-controlled. You would think that would be wineless, but it's sober in a different sense. He's self-controlled. He's not out of control. Of good behavior, I don't have to explain that. You should just, if you want to be in leadership in the church, behave. Of good behavior. And it simply means that. Given to hospitality, and certainly in the culture, traveling apostles, evangelists, there was no Motel 6, it was to care for them, to bring them into your home, and I think still a great thing to have folks over, to spend time with folks, given the hospitality. Hospitality is just a good thing. Apt to teach. Isn't that interesting? You go down this list of requirements for somebody who's to be in leadership in the church. And it says these three little words, apt to teach. Now, we build seminaries there, we build Bible schools there, we build institutions there. This is in a long list that speaks of the character of the man. God is saying, if you will give me your heart, If you'll give me integrity, and if you'll give me character, and if this is not a game, and if you'll be faithful to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and if you'll live without compromise, and if you'll consider others above yourself, and you don't do the things, even though you think you have the liberty to do them, you would never do them because they would stumble somebody else, and that somebody else who might get stumbled is blood-bought and part of Christ's bride. And you're supposed to be caring for those people. If your life is a life of integrity and character, all you need to be is apt to teach. And I can anoint that. I can make that work. If you're apt to teach. In the Old Testament, God used Balaam's donkey to talk. He's not restricted in regards to, you know, if he used a donkey in the Old Testament, he can use one now. And he does here every Sunday. I read one commentator said, in the Old Testament, it was a miracle when a donkey spoke. These days, it's a miracle when one shuts up. And they didn't say donkey. It was Balaam's donkey. Apt to teach. Certainly willing and able. I see a lot of guys, great guys, and who swear they're pastors. And if they don't steal or borrow a flock, they don't have one. And I say, generally the way you tell a shepherd is there's a bunch of sheep around him. And someone will go on and swear for years about their calling, there's no flock. I really want to believe you. Where's your church, though? You're a pastor. Where's your flock? There has to be the ability to feed, because if there's the ability to feed, free food, they come. The people wonder, why do people come here? Free food. And healthy sheep reproduce. Shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. And if they're fed and they're healthy, they reproduce by themselves. I remember one time I was in the shepherd's fields in Bethlehem, outside south of Jerusalem, outside of Bethlehem. And we were there, and there was another church there. We started. He said, "Oh, you're Calvary Chapel." He said, "What is going on with the Calvary Chapels? How come they're growing? What's going on? What's the secret?" And just as we were talking, this Bedouin shepherd came out, and he had this big bag of oats, and he had these two long tin troughs. And he started throwing these oats into the troughs, and the jingle that it made. There was no sheep there with us, but within 2 minutes they were coming out of the rocks. They were coming from all directions, and they were gathering. They knew that sound of oats hitting the steel trough. And I said, that's the secret right there, free food. If you feed them, they will come. it's a funny thing. The church has grown. I remember when there were 25 people coming, and it was a Bible study, and the church has grown. And the difficulties, I feel like my first responsibility is to feed. Jesus, if you love me, feed my sheep. And then tend them, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And it's impossible at this point to do every hospital visit, to do every funeral, to do every wedding. New folks will come, and they'll come to Kathy and I and say, "Will you guys come over to our house for dinner?" And I say, "Yeah, are you patient?" Because there's 3,000 couples in the church, and if we go out with one a week, it'll be 60 years without growth. And we want to, and I really mean, I do say to people, yes, we would love to. Be patient. Keep asking. Don't get offended. And sometimes people get offended because they don't get the pastor they want to do the funeral or do the... And I understand. But if I did all that, I couldn't do this. And I find that the unpardonable sin is not to feed. Because as long as I teach and feed, people will stay and complain. But if they come and don't get fed, they'll leave. So primarily, the shepherd, the pastor teacher, teaching, apt to teach, certainly that's important, but without all of the requirements for integrity, for character, it doesn't stand on its own. not given to wine. It's a different phrase. It means not sitting long by the wine. To me, an elder or a leader in the church has no place drinking. To me. If you pay my salary, you don't put the money in the bucket so that I can take it and go to the bar or the state store and spend it on alcohol. That's not why you put it in there. And when we hire someone on staff, an elder or pastor, that's one of the requirements. No alcohol. If we hear you're drinking, you're confronted. If you want to maintain that position, you're fired. Because you don't have the right, for several reasons. One is you don't have the right to take that money, it's a sacred trust, and spend it on that. Secondly, you don't have the right to stumble anybody that Christ died for. Because if I went out to a restaurant with my wife, and I'm not condemning you for doing this, if you have a glass of wine with your wife for dinner, it's wrong for me. You pray about it. If I did that, 50 people in the restaurant would stand up and say, Pastor Joe drinks. You know, it would be in the paper the next day. And you just, you know, so that's like giving your enemy ammunition and say, hey, when I'm really down, unload on me, will you, with this. Just massacre me. Someone who's in leadership shouldn't be an association in other people's minds between that leader and alcohol. Shouldn't be there. Shouldn't be in the home. It shouldn't have that influence on your own kids, and it shouldn't have your influence on God's kids. I don't reserve any of those rights. No striker means that you shouldn't go out on strike if you're not getting paid enough. It means you shouldn't be out punching people. That's what it means. You know, because they usually go together. If you're sitting too long by the wine, you're liable to clobber somebody before you get home that night. That's just a good requirement for a pastor or an elder. He shouldn't be someone who's punching people in the nose all the time. That's just good stuff. There may be a circumstance that would demand, if I found someone abusing one of my children, a right cross may be necessary. And if I found someone abusing one of yours, I'd probably feel the same way. But to defend the defenseless is one thing, but having someone who is notorious for flipping out and fist fighting is just not good for church leadership. That's not in keeping with the nature of Jesus. Not greedy for filthy lucre. Now, I get the idea by the way it says that. It's talking about the negative side of being after money. Not greedy for filthy lucre. First of all, that means you're not a hireling, and that's a good thing. Second of all, certainly, you know, it isn't in keeping with some of what we see in the name of Christ on television, where you watch a half-hour religious program and 20 minutes is given to begging. And how many people are turned off by that and turned away from Christ because of that? I can't imagine Paul, John, Peter, in the middle of a congregation saying, all right, dig deep. Here comes the bucket. Dig deep. The thermometer's on the wall back there. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. There's at least 3 people here tonight that are going to give $1,000. Stand up. Stand up. Raise up your hand. Stand up. Hey, why are you laughing? Have you ever seen anything like that? Jesus said when you give, you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give secretly before your Father in heaven. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What that means is whoever's saying that has either learned to act like that from another nut, or they're a thief. Because the Holy Spirit never told anybody to have people stand up in front of everybody so they could show off how much they give. And don't fall for that. Because if you stand up, somebody here is giving $1,000 a night. You stand up and say, it's me. And everybody goes, ooh. Get the tape, because that was your reward. Ooh. You get no reward in heaven, so you want to listen to that tape a lot of times. Ooh. See if that's worth $1,000. Ooh. And look, we can laugh about this, but how many of us have been turned off by seeing somebody and all they're doing is hawking people for money? I think there's a responsible way to ask. I think Billy Graham can come on and say, look, we're doing this crusade. Would you pray about partnering with us? And if the Lord leads, you can send your contributions too, and then you move on. There's a way to do it that's understandable to me. We don't do it. But there's a way that is so ill that any non-believer can look at it and say, this is ridiculous. Oral Roberts, unless I get $3 million by this date, God's going to kill me. And a dog track owner bails him out. I don't think that's the way to do it. And I don't think that's the reason that somebody should be in ministry. And when it says not given to filthy lucre, you know, what you live in and what you drive and how many boats you have and how many mansions you have and how many planes you have, all of that has to do with this requirement. So that you don't stumble anybody else. That's not the reason that you're there. Patient, verse 3. And it simply means not wanting your own way. Because if you're in ministry, you can't be somebody who wants your own way, because there's always something higher than your own way, and that's the cause of Christ. Not a brawler means not contentious. It's not your territory you're fighting for. Not covetous. That's without explanation. That just should be something we understand. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, so they don't float away into space. No, that's not what gravity means. We'll talk about that. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That means with dignity. It doesn't mean that if you're in ministry, your kids shouldn't be kids. If you're called to ministry, you're a pastor here this evening or an elder in a church somewhere, you know, never lay a trip on your kids. You can't do that. We're in the ministry. Don't act like that. You're in the ministry. We live in a glass house. You don't get them to act a certain way for the sake of your reputation, or you will produce kids who hate the ministry. Because kids got to be kids. Just because you're a pastor doesn't mean your kids aren't going to be crazy. And shouldn't be allowed to be crazy. Kids are allowed to be kids. But there's also a dignity to it that when you say something, no, that's enough now, I'm going to do this, that your kids are in line. And the basis of your rules when you're in ministry and you're raising kids is not you have to act this way so I can be a pastor. No. You need to act this way because I'm a Christian. And you would act this way if I was a Christian carpenter, or if I was a Christian plumber, or if I was a Christian race car driver, whatever I was, we would have this rule book right here. And the reason you're going to do what I'm asking you to do is because Jesus Christ is our Lord, and this is the book that we live by, and it doesn't have anything to do with being in a ministry. So let your kids be crazy. Just make sure they straighten out when you talk to them. Now, what about, you know, if a kid goes AWOL? You know, there is a time in life when they turn away. And I know good men in ministry whose sons or daughters have just gone south. And it's a heartache to have a prodigal. One of my good friends in Calvary, his son got involved with cocaine, selling drugs, and he went to his elders and he said, "I'm going to step down." They said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, my house, it's out of order." And they said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, it says that if you don't rule your own house well, how can you rule the household of God? My son has introduced me to all the important people in our town, the sheriff, the justice of the peace, the DA, and my house." They said, "Well, before you resign, let us talk." And they came back about a week later and they said, "Now, how have you handled this? What have you done?" And he said, "Well, I put him out. I put him out of the house. I told him he couldn't live, two younger brothers, he couldn't live here because there were rules in our home. He was welcome to our refrigerator, to the gas, to the heat, to the electric, to everything we wanted to give if he abode by the rules. But if he was going to live like an outlaw, we would not finance that rebellion. He had to go." And they said, "Well, we want you to stay on because we believe that is ruling your house well." You know, we went to Norman Geisler, we went to all of these guys, we asked them what it meant, we went to seminary professors, and they said, "One who rules his own house well is one who has the proper rules in place." In other words, the United States government, the state of Pennsylvania, rules the highways. They put up a sign that says 55 miles an hour. That doesn't mean they don't give out speeding tickets. That means they're ruling well. The things are in place that need to be in place. But you have a free moral agent on the other end of that, you're going to have highway patrolmen chasing them down and giving out speeding tickets. And he said, when he put him out, they said, "Well, just, you know," he said, "I just told him." He said, "The day I made him leave, I grabbed him and I said, 'You owe me one thing.'" And he said, "What's that?" And he said, "I've changed your diapers. I've fed you. I've sat up in the middle of the night with you, fevers. I've paid for you to go through school. I've put years and sweat and tears into you. What you owe me is if you find anything out there better than Jesus, I want to know about it." And he shut the door. And he was gone for months. And one day he was at the office and there was a knock on the door. And his wife opened the door and he was standing there all beat up and funky. And she just looked at him and couldn't say anything. He said, "Tell Dad, there ain't nothing better than Jesus out here." And he was back. But if we're going to be leaders in God's church, our home is a microcosm. And if we don't rule there well, if there's not dignity there, if we don't do what is right there, if we can't call our kids to order, how can we call God's kids to order? How can we order the house of God if we can't order our own home in a proper way? With love, sacrificially, as an example, certainly. Requirements. One that rules his own house well. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Not a novice, not one newly come to the faith. You got saved last week and you want to be an elder this week. Let's wait a while. You're a younger right now. It's not wrong to want to be an elder, but you're a younger right now. So let's just move along. Let's grow spiritually. That's a good thing. I talk with a little kid about this big on Sundays who is determined to be a pastor. And I think, man, I wish I'd have got started when I was that young. He is determined. He already knows what he wants to be. We ain't ordaining him, though, yet. We're all so old we get bad backs leaning over to lay hands on him. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, somebody who's going to start to believe their own press clippings. Oh, you're one of the leaders over there, aren't you? Yeah. Say that again. Leader. I like that. Say that again. Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, the grammar allows for two things, and probably both of them are true. Is it the condemnation affected by the devil? In other words, he's going to, because of his own pride, it means to blow smoke, literally, to circle. You know, he's blowing his own smoke, that then the devil's going to catch him in something and condemn him. Is it condemnation that's affected by the devil? Or is it the condemnation of the devil that we read about in Isaiah 14, that when he was lifted up with pride, God cast him down? And certainly, pride is something that will make God keep us at arm's length. Love us, challenge us, chasten us, deal with us. But not a novice. Timothy, don't let it be somebody who's brand new, lest being lifted up with pride they fall in the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, of unbelievers, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So he might get it from two angles from the devil. One is he shouldn't be an unbeliever. The other side of it is the unbelieving world shouldn't be looking at him saying, that guy's a screwball. Now that would eliminate a lot of people on TV, wouldn't it? With the unbelievers. There was a guy that was on in California. And when I first moved to the West Coast and saw this guy, I couldn't believe it. He was on TV on Sunday. He had a coonskin cap on, like Davy Crockett. He had a big can of Budweiser he was drinking. He had girls bringing him messages in bikinis. He had the Bible open on a table, and he was saying, you people in San Francisco, you haven't been sending in your money. If you don't send in some beep money, we're going to go off the air there. And I couldn't move. I was like, and I watched him again after that, just to make sure I really saw it the first time. Now that guy is not a guy who's of good report with those that are without. You know, we saw some of these guys exposed on TV. They learn which area of the country gives the most money if they send a little picture of a girl in a wheelchair. They learn which part of the country gives the most money if they talk about helping a little kid with cancer. They learn which part of the country gives the most amount of money when they show somebody on crutches. They do these demographic studies, and then they lie. And they fleece the flock of God instead of feeding it. And it brings a reproach on the church, doesn't it? I mean, how many of you have had friends, you try to tell them about Christ, and they say, oh, you're one of those? I seen this guy on TV. Are you one of those? Mm-mm. I ain't one of those. Must be of good report without, in the community, outside too, lest he falls into the snare of the devil. So, a bishop, an elder, an overseer. Likewise, the deacons. They must be grave, that means dignified. Not double-tongued. Doesn't mean forked tongue. Deacons. Elders, given to the spiritual needs of the church. Acts chapter 6 says, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the Grecian Hellenistic widows. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not fitting reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you for 7 men of honest report. That's honest report is martyrus. In the first chapter he said, stay in Jerusalem until you be filled with the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, othermost parts of the earth, of good report is witnesses there. So it isn't just speaking in tongues, it's character. It's dignity too. Look out among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, tact, whom we may appoint over this business. Now this is to wait on tables. and make sure that food and ministration was divided fairly. They had to be of good report. They had to be filled with the Holy Ghost and with wisdom. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they were chosen there, and it says they were the deacons, the Stephen, Philip, you know the list there. The elders given to the spiritual care of the church, the deacons given to the practical things, enabling then the overseers to be more free to do the work of prayer and of teaching, giving themselves to the word of God. So the deacons, those that oil everything and make it run, they must be dignified, not double-tongued, and probably both things are true. Double-tongued means not a tale-bearer, not repeating stuff, not given to gossip and slander. And it also has the idea of not saying one thing to one person and turn around saying another thing to another person. Oh, I hate it when this happens. Oh, me too. And then you turn around and another guy says, you know, I love it when this happens. Oh, me too. That's a man pleaser. So they have to be dignified, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. So some of you probably rather be deacons than elders. I think it's the same requirement. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. We have it again. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In the first chapter, you talked about that. Living in such a way that your conscience is open before the Lord. Let these also, now notice that word also, first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, verse 8 says likewise. That points us back, and it's literally in like manner to the requirements for elders. In like manner must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to filthy. Let these also, like the elders, first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. I'm saying that because when we get to this next verse, verse 11, it says, even so, King James says, must their wives. You can see must there is in italics. Even so is the same phrase as verse 8, where it says likewise. It's literally in like manner. Now we have in like manner women. That word wives there is the word women. In like manner, women must be grave, not slanderers, sober, and faithful in all things. And the context is those that are serving in the church. And I think we have some deaconesses here in our church. Phoebe, Romans chapter 16, verse 1, a diakonos, one who served Paul and carried that great epistle of the Romans and brought it to the church, a servant, a deaconess. And certainly we have some great, great ladies around here that are giving to serve in wonderful ways. Their requirements, they should be dignified. That's great. Not slanderers. That's an interesting. It's used 38 times, I believe, in the New Testament. 36 times it's translated devils. Or 35 times. And twice it's translated slanders, speaking about the tongue, in particular of a woman. Now, that's because gals have a particular ability. My wife can slice and dice me with the tongue. And I could say, oh, that's a nice dress. Saw one like that in the Salvation Army last week. You know, just, you know, those kind of, you know, not a diabolos. That's a diabolos. There's nowhere in the Bible that warns women about men. There are lots of places that warn men about women. Honey dripping women, smooth talking women, just because they can do that. I mean, I can beat my wife in a fair fight any day. Probably even guns, knives, swords. But with this, I'm a goner. Okay, whatever you say. Okay. I'm just joking. Come on, man. Just women who are serving in the church, dignified, not slanderers, sober, that's self-controlled again, and faithful in all things, not having their own agenda. Not having their own agenda, coming alongside to help and to aid what God is already doing through the leadership in the church. Not having their own agenda. Let the deacons, again, be the husbands of one wife. We talked about that, ruling their children and their own house as well. Verse 13 says this, "For they that have..." And it's not a good translation. Use the office of a deacon well. Literally, it says, "For they that have served well." That would be everyone he's talked about so far, from public prayer to women in public worship, to the elders, to the deacons, to the women serving. "They that have served well purchase to themselves a good degree." I mean, the idea is they gain a reputation. If you serve well, you have a reputation. You're in good standing. "And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." We'll end there today. Those who have served well gain to themselves great boldness in the faith. It's interesting, back with these deacons in Acts chapter 6, and it names them, and it's interesting, they're all Grecian names, so the wisdom of the Jerusalem elders of appointing all men with Grecian names, so the Grecian widows would sense more fairness. It says, "Whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." So this young man who was chosen to wait on tables and who was not offended to take the most mundane tasks to assist in the care of the bride of Christ, in no short time finds God's blessing on his life to where miracles are taking place and great wonders. And it says here, those who have served well purchase, not like they've earned it, but the idea is purchase to themselves a good degree. You end up with a good reputation, a good standing, and with great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. You know, serving well. If you are goofing off and you're compromising, I mean, I'm going to be honest, you're here, you're a Christian, you go out and you get loaded, you get drunk, what do you say? Oh, Lord, I did it again. Oh, Lord, don't come. Don't let the rapture happen until I get sober. Lord, don't come. Or you go out and you get stoned and you're saying, then you read your Bible. Oh, Lord, don't come. I hope he doesn't listen to you. I want him to come. Because if you're in the warfare and you're living your life the right way and you're trying to live without compromise and you're in the battle, you're saying, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord, and get us out of here. Blow the trumpet. Lift us off this ball of dirt and take us to heaven. Or pour out your Holy Ghost and let us see the greatest revival this nation has ever seen. If you're not going to do that, then take us home." And I encourage you to live in such a way that you can lift up your heads and look forward to the coming of Christ. And live before him. And it says if you live the right way and if you serve well, that you end up with a good reputation. You don't bring a reproach to his name. And there is granted to you great boldness in the faith. Because you are walking what you're talking. And God will bless it when there aren't those inconsistencies there. His approval, his blessing.